second division of the book of Revelation. Note again in verse 19 of chapter 1, the threefold division that our Lord has given us. You read after many commentators and you'll find that each one has his own idea as to how the book of Revelation should be divided. But here is the way the Lord has divided it, and that satisfies me. Write the things which thou hast seen, that's number one, and the things which are, that's number two, and the things which shall be hereafter. I was amazed the other day reading after a thoroughly competent and widely accepted commentator, and he takes those last two and combines them in one. Write the things which are, that is, which shall be hereafter. But I call your attention to one thing. You'll note the word things three times. And of course, some would say, well, that's the English translation. Well, now the word things occurs three times in the Greek text. You have write these things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, if you have trouble with that, you'll notice the first part, the things which thou hast seen. That takes us from verse 19 back to verse 1. When he speaks to John, write the things which thou hast seen. That's it. Now, the next chapter division we have in chapter 4, or next division of the book, in chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up thither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Note the expression, things which must be hereafter. The things which must be hereafter. And immediately I became in the spirit and was into heaven. So when we look at the third division of verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which shall be hereafter, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4, the latter part, that the things which must be hereafter start with chapter 4 and go on to the end. So there is the third division of the book. The first division takes in chapter 1, that leaves chapter 2 and 3. Which by process of elimination, if no other, constitute the things which are. And we note as we study in Revelation 2 and 3, we have messages to seven churches. Messages to seven churches which are in Asia. And the churches constitute the day in which we now live. So that the things which are are to be found in chapter 2 and 3. And the letter to the first church there, the church at Ephesus, is descriptive of the church at the time of its inception, its beginning. And then the letter to the church at Laodicea, in the latter part of chapter 3, we read, is the way the church will be in the days when the Lord returns. The first letter, the beginning, the last letter, the end. What else can the others mean except a progressive development or degeneration of the church from the time that it began until our Lord comes and calls us to be with Him? So, chapters 2 and 3 constitute the things which are. They're the day in which we're now living. Now, let me say one other thing concerning the churches. They're viewed in several different ways, all of which are true. Number one, these seven churches were real churches. Nothing theoretic about them. Real, literal churches. Number two, because there were scores of other churches in this area, and he chose out only seven, the symbolism of the number seven makes us to realize that these seven churches have a typical or symbolic meaning as well as being literal churches. So we will look for that. Then we note that each church has either words of condemnation or words of commendation. And the things found in each of the church or churches constitute something that may be found in each church today. The things in the church at Ephesus are found also in the church of Laodicea. The things in the church of Sardis found in the church of Thyatira. The things in the church of Pergamos found in the church at Sardis, and so on. So that conditions which we find existing in each of these churches found in more or less degree in the churches of today. Then, the fourth thing which we look for is brought about by the first part of verse 7 there in chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So we learn from that expression that each one of these letters has a specific meaning for each individual Christian. Let him that hath an ear. The faults and the sins that are found in a church are found in individual members of that church. So now with this letter to the church at Ephesus, we have the church in the days of its beginning, and one of the first things we note is the swift deterioration or degeneration which has already set in this church about 30 or 40 years after the church was organized or instituted. It's already started downward. Now let's read this letter and then look at it. More than likely, we'll just look at one letter an evening and grasp the message. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now I've got to correct one mistranslation here. That's the preposition of. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Dr. Schofield helps you with that, of Ephesus. There's no such thing as the church of Ephesus or the church of Chattanooga. It's the church in Ephesus. And the church in Chattanooga, or churches in Chattanooga. In the early days, in the beginning, there seems to have been but one church in each community, and it was composed of all of the believers. That's while it was still under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ and the presidency of the Holy Spirit of God. But it wasn't long until man took over. The fact of the matter is, we'll find in this epistle that man's already taken over, and man's already beginning to rule the church. And when man took over, well, then all of these faults and sins began to appear. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou wert fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that's the first letter. These letters start off with an address unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, and then the identification of the writer, instead of having the address at the beginning and then signing the letter at the end, as the Apostle Paul did with his letters. He would begin them with the address to whom he's writing, and then he would usually close with the greeting, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Here, this is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. I hold to the fact that the Lord said that the stars in his hand were the angels of the churches. There are angels, and they all have ministries. We have the archangels. We have the angel Gabriel, which God Almighty used to deliver special messages that he would not entrust to man. Then we have the archangel Michael, who's special representative of God to the nation of Israel. And then we have lesser angels of varying degrees. We read in the Word of God that individuals have their angels that watch over them. And we read here that the churches have angels that watch over them. But for these angels, only God knows what would take place. The protecting care that they grant. Now, you don't read much about the ministry of angels, and there's a good reason for that. These angels are the ministers of God. The ministers of God. They're not our ministers. They're God's ministers, and they go to do his bidding. These angels do. God has given us his Holy Spirit to guide us, lead us, and direct us. Not angels. Not angels. They're God's servants. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and he's the one who guides us and leads us and directs us through the Word of God if we are interested in being led by the Lord. So we don't worry about the study of angels, but we do recognize them and acknowledge them. The majority of commentators, I'd say 99 and 4900% of the commentators, make the angels to be the pastors of the churches, but you follow that word angel all through the Bible, and you find the word pastor or minister of a church is not going to fit anywhere. They're not going to fit anywhere. Talking about the little children, it says their angels in heaven do behold their faces, so forth, and minister unto them, and so forth. And that can't be their pastors in heaven watching down and ministering to them. All through here, the angels of God, if they go here and do that, they're not ministers or pastors. These are angels. They're real angels. And the Word of God says so. Look, for instance, if you have any doubt, in verse 20 of the first chapter. Here the Lord explains the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now that's what the Lord says. The stars are. They are angels. And then he says the seven candlesticks are the churches. Well, now, if the angels mean something else, then the churches have to mean something else. And you get involved there trying to interpret the interpretation, and that gets you in trouble. So let's just leave it as the Lord has it and just let him address this letter unto the angel of the church in Ephesus. But it's put in writing, and it's delivered to the church, and it's read in the church. I hope you appreciate the fact that John, the beloved apostle, is the stenographer of our Lord. The Greek word for that is amanuensis. He does the writing, and he writes just what God Almighty dictates. That's what he writes. Here in chapters 2 and 3, we have the unexpurgated, the unedited, the unabridged, the seven messages of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people talk about Matthew 24 and 25 as the last discourse of our Lord. Here's the last discourse of our Lord, delivered some 60 years after he ascended to heaven. He delivered these messages to these churches. These are his last words to his church. These are the last words that our Lord gave us. So, he's writing. He's the one that holds the angels in his right hand, and he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I want you to notice that when we saw him before, he was standing in the midst of the candlesticks or the churches, but here he's walking, signifying movement from one church to another, watching, observing, taking care of the things that are transpiring. We have that in the first words of verse 2. I know thy works. He's walking amidst the churches. I know thy works. I got a new concept of that. One trip we made to Houston, they had me in one room for x-rays and got through there. Then they took me around, put me in another room, said, you wait here till someone comes for you. And I sat down and looking around, and I saw a closed television camera up there in the corner. I waved. I don't want this. And then I got the one, now who's in there watching me? And what are they watching me for? After a while, I got over and moved, got my chair right under it where they couldn't see me. And I got to thinking, well, that's something, isn't it? I was riding in the elevator not long ago, and I had a sign on the side of the elevator that said, all conversations in this elevator are monitored. Well, I kept my mouth shut all the time I was in there. And then I got thinking, scared of that little closed television camera, and God Almighty's watching me every second of the day. Careful what I said, because somebody monitoring your conversation, and he hears every word I say. The Lord God Almighty sees and hears it all. I know thy works. And one of the beautiful things about this is, though you may not think it's beautiful, is that we know he knows. And we know he sees. Sometimes imagine that we think that he doesn't care. Oh, well, he's not bothered about this. There's so many others. But you know, God being omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, God can and does deal with each one of us as if we were the only one in the universe. God's dealing with you and me and are intensely personal. Sometimes we like to get lost in a crowd and we think we're unobserved, but there is no crowd. When we stand before the Lord, we stand alone, and he isolates us from the rest of the group. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Those are interesting words. Those are good words. I'll tell you what our church needs is to be doing more work. We just need to be doing more, doing nothing. Just sitting around getting fat. Feeding all the time and doing nothing. We need to labor, and we've got to have patience. Those are great words. Works, labor, and patience belong to man. Now hold that place and turn to 1 Thessalonians. You recall that when our Lord was tempted of Satan, and Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "Cast thyself down from this pinnacle, for it is written," Satan quoting scripture. He didn't misquote it. He quoted it. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone." That was a correct quotation from the Bible. And Jesus replied, "Yes, but it is written again," or "it is written in another place, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It's written in another place. So we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ there the value of interpreting Scripture in the light of Scripture. It says something here. It says something else in another place. And get this straight. Of a certainty, you cannot disprove one passage of Scripture with another passage of Scripture, because Scripture is one. And if you think there's a conflict between this and that, it's because there's a conflict up here in your head, not here. This is truth, and there's no error in it. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, writing of the greatest church that existed in those days, the model church, Paul says that we remember without ceasing your work and labor and patience. See, the same thing. But you notice something else in addition that this church had, which the church at Ephesus had lost: your work of faith. Now, if you look over here in this letter to the church at Ephesus, he just says, "I know thy works." He doesn't say, "I know thy works of faith." "I know thy works." They'd lost the faith. Church of Thessalonica, their labor was a labor of love. Church at Ephesus is just labor. Labor. The Church of Thessalonica spoke of the patience of hope. In the Church at Ephesus, about 60 years later, they just had patience. Deterioration, degeneration in the church. Let's notice these for a moment now in Revelation 2 and 2. "I know thy works, not of faith." What are works of faith? What are works of faith? What is faith? Whence cometh faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Works of faith, then, are works conforming to the word of God. Works of faith are works which the Lord would have you to do, and of which the Lord speaks in his word. Those are works of faith. Now, they just had works. They just had works. I've talked to people at the close of the day. Some ladies, physically exhausted. "What have you been doing?" "I've been down to church working." "Well, what have they been doing? Are they works of faith?" "Works of faith? No, sorting out old clothes we're giving to the orphan's home to see how much we can deduct from our income tax." I saw a group one day arguing over the value of an old voile evening dress, so-called. Old voile formal dress they're sending to the orphan's home. Wouldn't even make a good scrub cloth. And they wanted so much value for giving to the Lord. I tell you. What do you do? I'll tell you what I did. The first church I had started collecting old clothes to send to the orphans' home. I asked them if they were interested in doing anything from the orphans, and of course they were. And crocodile tears streaming down their faces about the poor little orphans and how they were going to help them do this and that. I said, well, now, if you don't help them, I'll help you there. We'll do something for them. Take those little rags back home, and you bring me some money. And we'll send them the money and tell them to buy them some new shoes and some new underwear and some new stockings and some new clothes. I just mention that in case you want to know what to do. Get them something new. And quit sending them all that hand-me-up stuff. Well, it is. With these mini dresses and everything. Did I say the wrong thing? Yeah, I did, because the ones that ought to hear it ain't here. Well, let it go. I know thy works. We cooked all day. Getting ready for the layman's meeting. Oh, my. Well, I can appreciate that, because the laymen aren't going to come unless they have something to eat. I have preachers all over this town telling me that. I'm not going to have any, you're not going to have any attendance out there unless you feed them something. I said, the lame go to Sambo's and get that stuff. We... I know thy works. I know thy works. It's not work of faith. It's just work. And I'll tell you, it's exhausting. And it's killing. And it does nothing for the spirit nor the soul. And it wears out the body. Just works. 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 Labor of love. I've seen women who would sit by the hour sewing clothes for their own children or grandchildren. A labor of love. Didn't tire them out. And the church can perform a labor of love. Oh, I'm not going to go into that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians tonight, but every time you think of love and earnest in love, particularly Christian love, why, you look at that, a labor of love. In one town where I was pastor, there were four so-called leading churches, and first summer I was there, the other three pastors asked me to cooperate with them, and we'd have a union service every Sunday evening at this church tonight, the other church the next Sunday night, and the other the next Sunday night, and the other the next one. And I said, well, why that? And one of them said, so we won't have to get up a sermon every Sunday night. So we won't have to get up a sermon. I was hunting for places to preach all during the week. Now that's not a labor of love if you have to get up a sermon, isn't it? Well, that's the trouble with many sermons. They've been gotten up instead of prayed down. We'd have to get up a sermon. Well, so you won't worry all evening about what we did and miss the lesson, I'll tell you, I told them that our church was not interested. And they said, "You mean you aren't interested? The church is, but you aren't." I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. And you can send a spy over to see. I'll present that to the church without any recommendation whatever. Tell them whatever they want to do, they do." And next Wednesday night, I presented it to the church and told them we'd been invited by the other churches to join in union services so that the others wouldn't have to get up sermons every night and every Sunday night and so forth. And they motion that we invite all of the other churches to meet with us every Sunday evening during the summer since they want a union service. And you do the preaching. Somebody seconded it. I called for it and it passed. And I carried the message back to them and they didn't want that either. They wouldn't have it. And we invited them to come and meet with us. Labor of love. Oh, I promised the Lord I'd read a chapter every day in the Bible. I've got to go and do that. Wait just a minute. I'll be back. It won't take me long. A labor of love. I signed a pledge that I'd witness to one lost soul a day. I've got to go and find this lost soul and witness to him. A labor of love. That's kind of like a barber that promised at the church that he would witness to some lost soul that day before they came back from that night at the revival meeting. And every man got in his chair. He'd try to witness to him and he couldn't. That's the days when the shave and he's trying to sharpen his razor. Finally looked at the clock. It was about 1 minute to six and he was shaving his last customer. He knew that's the last chance. He got to sharpen that razor. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do. He promised that he's going to witness to a lost soul. He couldn't think of words to say. And finally, a passage of scripture came to him, and he just kept going fast. And he said, "Prepare to meet thy God." And a labor of love. A labor of love. How many have been witnessed to as a sense of duty? And they can feel it. And they're not interested. Labor of love. Labor of love. Patience of hope. Patience. I've seen patience. I've seen them in that old rocking chair on the front porch just sitting, waiting for the death angel to come. Patience. Just the waiting. Just the waiting. But Thessalonica had the patience of hope. I've told you many occasions that every time we encounter the word hope in the New Testament, it has some relation to the second coming of Christ. And the patience of hope is to be found in this. The Lord is coming and get us one day, and it may be soon. So we just wait, and we're patient, and we bide our time looking and waiting for the Lord. We know he's coming. He promised he would come. And we're watching and waiting. It's like the patience of the hope of the proverbial mother that put a candle in the window burning for her wayward son. She had hope that he was coming and she'd burn that and she'd see it, think maybe tonight he'll see it. Patience of hope. Ours is not a fatalistic concept of God and of the Word of God. We know that God is directing and we know that he's guiding and leading and we know we can commit things unto the Lord. And as we had for our meditation yesterday morning, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I can wait on Him. The Lord is my shepherd, He knows what's best. The Lord is my shepherd, He can make no error. The Lord is my shepherd, He'll do everything for me. Patience of hope. Wait on the Lord. I haven't studied this out to the nth degree, but it's called our attention in one of our classes in the seminary days that one of the greatest hindrances to the work of the Lord was Christians running too fast. They have no patience. They can't wait on the Lord. They can't wait. Run ahead of the Lord with their own plans, their own schemes, their own hopes. Wait upon the Lord. And again I say, wait upon the Lord. Then when the Lord speaks, hasten to obey. Here in Ephesus, just a few decades after this church had come into existence, the works of faith had become just simply works. Labor of love was just labor without any love. Patience, no hope, no expectancy, no anticipation. I know those things. I also know how that you are thoroughly orthodox and you cannot bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That's an interesting thing. Already false apostles showing up. False apostles showing up. You know, the Word of God tells us how we can tell apostles. Every once in a while, I find individuals who claim to be apostles today. They usually come two by two, not from Jerusalem, the other direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look there for a minute. You may know some false apostles today, or apostolates. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Those are the signs of an apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Those are the signs of the apostles. There were 12 apostles and they had no successors. You run into false apostles today. You'll encounter people today who will say, I was baptized by somebody who 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 was baptized by John the Baptist. That's apostolic succession. They say they're apostles and they are not. Apostles had no successors. No one since the 12 apostles, and John the beloved apostle was the last one of them. No one since them have been able to confer gifts upon individuals by the laying on of hands. That belonged to the apostles. Turn back to Acts for a minute. 18, 19, 20. There's where we read about this church at Ephesus when it came into existence. This was a great church, and they had some wild people there, just like you have some wild people around churches today. I said around them, not particularly in them. Well, look, in the 18th chapter, verse 24, we read a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was a great city. Well, I want to back up just a little bit, and we come to 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. He cut all his hair off. He had a vow. He didn't let it grow down to his waist. He came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So there's Paul in Ephesus in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews. Then in verse 24, we read of a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria at that time was very likely the city of culture, the center of culture and literature, Alexandria in Egypt. It was there that the Septuagint version of the Bible was translated some 200 years before Christ. But this Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and talked diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Quill and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Apollos had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Apollos had a knowledge of some of the word of God, but much of it he didn't know. And so in verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that he was Jesus the Christ. Now it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, found certain disciples there. We read in verse 7, there were about 12 of them. He found about 12 disciples there. And so in verse 2, Paul said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? That is a gross mistranslation and has given rise to many false cults and sects which are very prolific today and spreading around the country like wildfire. What he actually said was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Not since you believed, when you believed. The reception of the Holy Spirit is not a separate and distinct experience from salvation or conversion. Reception of the Holy Spirit takes place at the time one is saved. Dr. Scofield helps you with that in his footnote there at the bottom of that page. So I'll say no more about that, but he asked them that. And so, verse 2, they said unto him, we have not so much as heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said, into what then were you baptized? Christian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they hadn't even heard of the Holy Ghost. Well, then, you haven't had Christian baptism, he tells them. So then Paul takes them and instructs them, and they come through the experience that is, and then Paul baptizes them. We read in verse 5. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you get upset and that the Holy Spirit's not involved there, just remember that the Godhead dwelt bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus, the equivalent of baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that which I quoted. I did not say baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, because they're one. Baptize them in the name, singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three. They're baptized in the name of one. And that's the Lord Jesus. So Paul then had laid his hands upon them. The Holy Ghost came upon them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, John was the last one of the apostles that could lay his hands upon anyone and bestow any spiritual gift. So they go on and they have all kinds of trouble there. And here's where false prophets arise. verse 11 now, out of that 19th chapter. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. He was an apostle, and the credentials of an apostle were these signs, wonders, and miracles. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases parted from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Some few years ago, I received a napkin or handkerchief from California that had been anointed. And I'll tell you, I didn't know what to do with it. I'll tell you one thing, I was afraid to touch it. Well, I did. But there they were. Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now here's a man that's claiming to be an apostle. Here's a man that's attempting to perform the works of an apostle. "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Here he is. Here he is, this Jew, claiming to be an apostle, going to work this sign, wonder, and miracle. "There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests which did so. The evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?'" Who are you? That's what I want to say to a lot of these tongues and healers today. I know Jesus, and I know about Paul. Now, who are you? Who are you? "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Boy, I'm going to throw all the clothes off of them, scratch them up, bruise them, wound them. There they are. This is in Ephesus. Now, I read that that you could see what's going on in the church at Ephesus. Now, look down here in the 23rd verse. We see something else that's going on in the church at Ephesus. Just a little while after this thing is organized, about the same time, and you see possibly why they had so much trouble. 23, "The same time there arose no small stir about that way." That's Christianity. That's a New Testament expression of Christian living. "There arose no small dispute or disturbance about the way," about Christianity, about these Christians, these members over here of this church. "And a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." All the things people make for Christians today. I heard advertised recently somebody's making up a whole bunch of glass marbles with a millet seed in it to sell out, you know, for the superstitious to wear around their necks. Play like it's a seed, mustard seed. Mustard seed. All the things that people sell and buy. You know, God Almighty said that those of us who name the name of Christ are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we don't need a single tangible or visible thing with which to worship the Lord. Now, amen. Give me an amen. Thank you. There you go. So, they were making these silver shrines for Diana and selling them like wildfire. And so, he called together the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. We're making our money by this. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." This man, Paul, says these aren't gods. This man, Paul, says, "I'm not to wear a cross around my neck or have one on my car bumper with the word clergy on it." Oh, boy. Clergy. You don't have to have a sign. I remember one day someone stopped me and said, "Aren't you a preacher?" I said, "No, I just had a bad case of pneumonia. That's what makes me look that way." Clergy. You don't. You don't. all kinds of emblems, all kinds of signs. You don't. Listen, this man Paul says that these things which are made with hands are not gods. They're not gods. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Oh, boy. They rushed on Paul and his companions and more trouble. Now, that's in Ephesus. That's where Paul was. If you think you're having trouble in your church, just go back and study Paul in Ephesus. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Well, I just wanted you to see something about this church. Maybe you can understand why it cooled off. Maybe all of them had a little, if they weren't making or selling the these little goddesses, they may have stock in the company. You can't tell. You can't tell. That's amazing. Pastor of the First Baptist Church of Temple, Texas, was invited a number of years ago back into the East to preach for the First Baptist Church of one of those large cities in view of a call. And while he was praying about it, thinking about it, he learned that several men from that church were in his town investigating him. And they didn't come around and make themselves known to him or anything else. And so he just packed up his bag and he went up to this city and stayed for a week there himself. And he investigated the church and they didn't know it. And then he stood up Sunday morning in the pulpit to preach. And he said, you invited me to come here to preach, and then you sent some men down there to examine me without them coming around acknowledging themselves. And he said, I just did the same thing up here. And said, I found out that Deacon so-and-so owns a building down here in which it has a saloon. Deacon so-and-so owns buildings down here that houses a prostitution. And he went on down the line. He said, I wouldn't have this church. I wouldn't consider this church. I wouldn't recommend it to anybody. He said, if you ever want to talk to me about this church anymore, you clean this thing up and then call me. Well, brother, that was a bombshell. But you know what they did? They cleaned that thing up and then they called him. And then he went there. And he was there for several decades and built one of the greatest churches on the Pacific, on the Atlantic seaboard. Don't you see? All kinds of people in all kinds of churches. But today we're so interested in building a big church where we are, we pay no attention to the caliber of the people we want somebody to count. And they had everything in this church at Ephesus. And so you can see here they had a whole bunch that said they were apostles. And we tried them and they didn't have the credentials. They couldn't raise the dead. They couldn't drink deadly poison and it not hurt them. They couldn't play with deadly snakes and it not hurt them. We checked them out and we found that they were liars. You've borne, you've had patience for my namesake hath labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I know all these things, but I've got something against you. You've lost your first love. First love was simple love. First love was fervent love. First love was a yielded love. First love was a dedicated love. First love was that to put the Lord first. And I dare say every one of you present tonight who's a Christian can remember days in your life when the Lord was dearer and nearer than today or maybe some other time. You can look back in your life and you can find moments when nothing mattered except the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look back in your life and find that the only thing you wanted to talk about or the only person you wanted to talk about was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you couldn't wait to get to this friend or this loved one and tell them about Jesus and what He'd done for you in the hope and expectancy that they might embrace Him themselves. But now you've lost that first love. You've lost that first love. Most people, or most preachers, take time out about here and talk about the loss of first love between husband and wife, and talk about the days before they're married, how he brought candy and flowers, how he ran out and opened the door to help her in, get out and run around the car and open the door and let her out. Now the old woman can get in the best way she can. If she doesn't hurry, she'll be left. Oh, man. And he's afraid to take her box of candy because last time he did, she said, "Now what have you done?" That first love. You can dwell on that all night if you want to. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but we have. The first church, in the days of its inception, found the Lord Jesus Christ the central figure, and their love for him and devotion to him resulted in works of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. But that's all gone. They just settled down to dead orthodoxy, just as cold as a clam. So he says, "Remember, therefore, from whence I have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except I repent." That fifth verse, you can remember it by repetition. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, therefore, from whence I have fallen. Repent, and then repeat the first works. Remember from whence I have fallen. That's the first step. An acknowledgement on our part that we have fallen, that we have slipped. That we're not as warm toward the Lord as once we were. That he doesn't occupy the place in our time, thought, tension, devotion that once he did. So the Lord says to them, "You remember from whence I've fallen. You remember how it used to be." Two or three times in the Bible, we're told to look back. Look back. And sometimes when I meet an overzealous Christian who's deeply concerned with the sinful life that some fellow Christian is living, I suggest to them, if they're good enough friends, I suggest to them, "Why don't you stop right here and look back at the path over which you traveled?" Someone was talking to me the other day about some young people and how they were cutting up and some of the things they were doing, and I said, "Can you think very far back?" And they said, "Yeah, I sure can." I said, "Can you remember what you were doing when you were their age?" That's no excuse for anybody, but we need to remember ourselves, the path which we've traveled, and remember that it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. We need to remember those things. And he says, "Remember. Remember how it used to be with you. Look back once in a while. Look back once in a while. See how it used to be. See how it is now." And then repent. Repent. And then begin to do again the first works. If you don't, "I'll remove thy candlestick." He doesn't say, "I'm going to remove you." He doesn't say, "You're going to be lost. I'll take the candlestick out of its place." "But this thou hast, I do have one thing to say in favor of you, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The word Nicolaitans, if it was transliterated, would be kind of like Nikao and Laos or Laos, which means conquer, the common people, is what it means. There's a group already sprung up in the church that have conquered the common people and are ruling them. Now the word laity comes from the Greek word that is the latter part of Nicolaitans. The laitans comes from the word laos, and we have that from the laity, which means the common people. The laity are the common people of the church, and the clergy is the royalty. Now, bow down. There's no such thing in the Word of God as clergy as a clash and laity as a clash. We're all members of the body of Christ, and every one of us is a priest unto God. The Lord has called aside certain men for a particular task in the church, and the proclamation of the Word and the teaching of the Word and the ministry as missionaries and evangelists, but He has not called and set aside a class known as the clergy. That's the reason for that aside remark concerning the clergy on the bumper of the car. I think the laity ought to have the same privilege and have a sign on there saying laity. You're being discriminated against. If you don't have your laity bumper sticker. Oh, me. Nicolaitans, I have this for you. There is a bunch that have come up within the church that have taken over, and they lord it over you. I know some in this town that have the blue book. I have some preacher friends in this town that know the credit rating and the income of every member they've got. And they know what 10% of it is, and they know whether you give it or not. You talk about clergy, you talk about lords, you talk about lording it over them. You've got a bunch of those lording it over the common people, and you don't like them, and I don't like them. That's what God said. Look at it. Look at it. Sixth verse. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans.